Well, if you're just now joining us here at Providence, I want to say welcome. You have come to a great church. You have come amongst a wonderful group of people of which it is my privilege to be able to pastor and to shepherd here. It is a wonderful place because even yesterday morning I was reminded of this as our men gathered together to have breakfast and to pray for one another and to fellowship with one another and just to see the true bonds of love that we have. And let me share with you something that a friend, a member here at the church had shared with me one time. I asked him, I said, what is it that you want in a pastor? And that member said, I want you to preach Christ with such magnificence and beauty that everything else fails in comparison. That's a good line. And it's something that I've always strived to do, is to preach Christ and make him known in our lives. So to that end, if you would, please join me in prayer this morning. Lord, we do pray that Christ would be enlarged in the word so much in our minds that everything else would just pale in comparison, that all of our troubles, all of our weaknesses, everything, Lord, that would seem to hinder us from you would just dissolve and disappear because we know your Son, Jesus. We know that can happen through your inspired word. So come, Holy Spirit, teach us about this magnificent Jesus so that we might worship him all the more. We pray this according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. So as I begin to first here, as we get started on the sermon, I think I need to explain my sermon title. Is it live or is it Memorex? Now, when I revealed this title to the staff this week, Joel looked up to me and said, what is Memorex? Well, people my age know exactly what I'm talking about. So indulge me just a bit while I explain it to our younger members. The title comes from a 1980s advertisement for cassette tapes. Before you could download songs, before you could use your phone as a recording device, before you could even burn a CD, we had these small rectangle-shaped tapes that allowed us to record music. To us, they were great. You could record songs off the radio or from your records at home. You could even record your conversations or live music if you wanted. And one of the manufacturers of these cassette tapes was Memorex. And they launched an ad campaign where a person sat in a room listening to classical music on headphones. And afterwards, they were asked, are you listening to live music or to Memorex? And the sound quality was so good that many people guessed it was live music piped into the headphones when it was actually a recording. In other words, the recording was just as good as listening to a live show. So with such high quality, the very first band that I was in decided, hey, let's record ourselves on a Memorex tape. And then we can pass them out to get bookings and maybe even sell a few to friends. And so we did. And then we listened back to it. And we decided that Memorex was a little too good because it recorded all of our flaws and we couldn't get the mix quite right. We hoped that wasn't what we really sounded like when we played live. Now, the point of the story is not to relive the 80s, but to demonstrate the difference between the reality of what actually happened, what transpired, us playing live music, and the copy, what we heard on the tape. One really occurred, and the other was just a copy. Now, please allow me to reverse that scenario. Today, you can download music from your favorite artist. And while those songs are highly produced and recordings that sound better than ever, most people desire to see the band or the singer play the music live. In this case, what we hear first is a copy of what we would rather hear in reality. The writer of Hebrews is about to demonstrate that same thing occurred with the Old Testament sacrificial system. What was occurring under the old covenant was to demonstrate what Jesus would actually do in reality. Now, please turn to Hebrews chapter 8 if you're not there already. This is found on page 1005 of your pew Bible, also in your worship guide, but we ask you to join along with us. Our writer has just introduced his main point to these former Jews who have converted to Christianity. There was a temptation for them to return to the old system of the law in order to avoid the hostility from their still Jewish peers. And the writer says to return is pointless. It now has no meaning because what Jesus has done has replaced the old system. Jesus did in reality what those former things under the law were trying to portray. Thus, Jesus has inaugurated a new and better covenant. To use our illustration from earlier, our writer might ask, why would you want to listen to a recording when the artist is right in front of you playing the song? So the writer of Hebrews declares here in verse 1, now the point and what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. In verse 6, he tells us that because of this, Jesus mediates a new and better covenant. And then he proceeds to quote the Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 of his book to demonstrate that this newer and better covenant has been his plan all along. It should have been anticipated by the Hebrew people. The old covenant could not work because the people could not live up to the stipulations of it. They kept failing and failing. Hence why there had to be repeated sacrifices in the temple over and over again to try to atone for their transgressions. But in this new covenant, God does all the work to make his people holy. He will sanctify them from the inside out, and he will do so through the Son, Jesus Christ. So we have this transition verse here in chapter 8, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, the writer is going to explain why the old system became obsolete. Why is it ready to vanish away? What exactly has Jesus done that makes him the mediator of a new and better covenant? And at the beginning of chapter 9, he's going to demonstrate this in two sections. What the old high priest did formally, which was a copy of what was to come, and contrast that with what Jesus did in reality. And that's going to form our outline this morning. What the old system was intended to portray, and I'm going to refer to that as the copy, and what Jesus did in reality. And then we're going to conclude with how this benefits the readers of Hebrews, not just us, but also the original audience. Let's jump into this at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Now, note the writer uses the word earthly when he talks about the place where the first covenant was administered. These things happened on earth. And he begins with a description of the tabernacle. Now, he could have used the temple, which later replaced the tabernacle, but he is highlighting the original instructions that were given to Moses on how to construct the temple. We read some of this from Exodus 25 earlier in the service. And this is what he has to say here. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the tabernacle and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which, meaning this is the contents of the Ark, was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now the Greek word for tent is actually used throughout the text. And the words translated as section in verses 2 and 3 are the same word meaning tent. Now, we need to keep this metaphor in mind as John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, if you picked up a diagram of the temple, which was outside on the vestibule of the table, you'll be able to visualize this. The tabernacle was a series of walled fabric sections that could be transported as the people moved from place to place in the wilderness. A male Jew could pass through the outer wall to present his sacrifice to the priest, who in turn, if he found it to be acceptable, would offer it to the Lord. Only those who were priests, however, could enter into the second tent, which is called the holy place. On the diagram, sadly, the publisher calls the first section the most holy place to distinguish it from the courtyard and those who are not priests. Our writer is familiar with the contents as described by the law. In this place, priests regularly had to enter to replace the bread of the presence, which were 12 loaves of bread, one representing each tribe. They were placed on a special table in this section. The bread, sometimes called the show bread, was to demonstrate or to show God's constant provision for his people while he was among them. Now, the first tent also contained the golden candlestick that needed to be constantly lit. It was to provide the only source of light inside the inner tents. But it also represented the tree of life when God walked with Adam and Eve in uninhibited fellowship. There was also a censer to burn incense before the Lord. There is some confusion as to which section that the censer was in. It appears to be carried into the second section on the Day of Atonement, so the incense could be in either section as needed. All of these needed to be attended to regularly, but only by the priest. That is the holy place. Next, the writer describes the second tent beyond the first section called the most holy place, or sometimes called the Holy of Holies, like on your diagram. It was separated from the first section by a large curtain or veil. This was the most sacred spot in the tabernacle. The writer mentions the altar or censer of incense first. And like I said, it appears to have been moved into this section on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. The most sacred object, though, in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And the writer describes that as well, moving from the least to the greatest object. It had an urn that contained manna, which proved the Lord's faithfulness in preserving the people's lives in the wilderness. It also contained the staff of the first high priest, Aaron. And if you remember from the book of Numbers, I think some of y'all are going through that in the Sunday school class right now, there was rebellion against Moses and Aaron's leadership by a Levite named Korah. And the Lord squashed that rebellion. And in Numbers 17, God calls Aaron's staff, which you got to think about it, at that time would have been a dead piece of wood. He caused that staff to actually come alive and produce blossoms and almonds, thus demonstrating that Yahweh had chosen Aaron's line to be his high priest. They exclusively, out of all the Levites, could serve in this role. This staff was put in the ark along with the urn of manna. But most importantly in the ark were the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments that God had received, or God had given Moses on Mount Sinai. It symbolized that God's work was always with them. And all of those items were related to the first covenant, hence the name Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the ark was the form of two angelic cherubim with outstretched wings that formed the mercy seat. This topper to the ark represented the judgment seat or the throne of God in heaven, where he deems who is worthy to be before him and who is not. Now, it's here where our writer abruptly stops. Now, he could have mentioned the bronze serpent, which was also in the ark. He could have gone on and described the purposes like I did. Maybe the bronze basin and the altar that's in the outer court. The history of what these things represented to the people. But he doesn't. He merely says in verse 5, of these things we cannot speak now in detail. It's not that he could not, it's just that once he gets to the mercy seat, his point is made. The earthly inner tabernacles are holy places with holy objects, all of which have been set apart by God, and only a select few had access to them. Every Jew would have known this. So the writer moves on from the sacred place and objects of the tabernacle to the ministry that was to be done by the priest. And he writes in verse 6, these preparations would have been setting up the tent exactly as instructed and the accompanying ritual washings of it. Having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. That would have been to maintain the candlestick, replacing the showbread and burning incense in the censer. But now he points out the exclusive activity of the high priest. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a bowl of blood, which represented life in this way, and his hyssop branch and pass through the veil, and representing the people, he would dip the hyssop branch into the bowl and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Now, don't miss the visual picture here. As the representative, he was offering life in exchange for the transgressions committed by the people. Lifeblood to atone for sin. This had to be done every single year and could not be done by the mediation, or it could only be done, excuse me, by the mediation of a single high priest. Now, a little later in verse 14, the author is also going to refer to the purification rituals that this high priest had to go through. Now, you can read about those in Numbers 19. One of these was that a perfect red heifer had to be sacrificed. Its blood sprinkled on the doors or the outer part of the tabernacle, and its body incinerated. Yeah. That doesn't make any sense. But his body had to be incinerated. The ashes, which always remained outside the camp there, could be mixed with water and applied to the high priest when he became ceremonially unclean through contact with something dead, which happened all the time as he was handling sacrificed animals. Only a purified individual could offer the lifeblood to atone for the sins of the nation. And as our writer describes, these were for the unintentional sins, actions and thoughts where they offended God without even knowing that they had done so. Those had to be covered if a holy God would maintain his justice. And our writer adds a commentary here in verses 8 through 10. He says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates, now let me stop there and make sure you understand, when he says the Holy Spirit indicates, he means what the Holy Spirit says in the inspired Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the very word of God. The Spirit speaks through the law. The Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. And by present age, he's referring to the time period when the first covenant was in place. At the time it was given, this mediation by the high priest was the only way to atone for sin. And now the author points out the flaw. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The motives of the worshiper could not be cleansed. Motives like, I sincerely want to repent of my sin, as opposed to, well, I'm just going through the motions because God said this is what I must do. Or I want to do this out of love and zeal for my God, as opposed to, I'm only doing this to avoid hell. Or I want to learn what offends God and repent. Well, maybe not. Maybe I'm just going to be ignorant here and just do this for my unintentional sins and hope that this sacrifice covers me. Or for the high priest, his motive might be, I like being the one in charge. I like all the attention to be on me. I like all this power. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. Now, I prefer to pronounce this more as reformation. This is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. Its usage in Greek means to make rectification, to make a new order, or better yet, the time for making things right, meaning the time when God would reveal that all, what all of this is for. The point of all this was a place on earth designated by God for a holy function in which only a select few could do it. It had elaborate procedures, and yet it could never make anything nor anyone perfect. The fact that it had to be done every year, purification of the high priest, sacrifice of the animal, the ritual of life exchange for the transgressions of sin, proved that it could never change our hearts and keep us from sinning. So our writer moves from this earthly activity to a heavenly one. And he does so with a wonderful post-positive here. But when Christ appeared, how often do the New Testament writers employ this? They describe our woeful condition and then show God's intercession where he literally butts in. Ephesians 2, 3 through 4. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy. Or Galatians 2, 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And now here. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Here our writer tells us our high priest, Jesus, did something better. He entered into a more perfect tent, not one made with hands. This is a heavenly tabernacle. You see, the earthly tabernacle was intended to be a representation, a copy of the throne room of God. Our writer already mentioned this back in chapter 8, verse 5. He said there, they, meaning the earthly priests, serve a what? A copy and shadow of what? The heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. The tabernacle is a pattern of what is in heaven. By the way, the term made by hands was a technical term usually referred to idolatry. Paul used it in Acts chapter 17, speaking to the Athenians. There in verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. The writer of Hebrews appears to have just made a strong contrast with the earthly temple compared to heaven. The earthly temple is now an idol that no longer offers access to the triune God. Instead of going into the copy, Jesus enters into the real thing, into heaven, into the very throne room of God where judgment awaits. And what the tabernacle represented, the copy, Jesus enters into the real thing. He doesn't appear before the ark, but what the ark represents, the higher throne of God. Hebrews 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. Note the way the writer puts this. Jesus entered once for all, meaning when he did this, it was a one-time event that covers all sin for those to come to God through him. Jesus only needed to do this once. Why only once? Because his ministry as the great high priest in heaven is greater than anything that is offered on the earth. Again, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It was through his own sacrificial blood that he redeemed us. Remember, life for transgression. What the copy demonstrated, Jesus did for real. And how long does it last? Does it only last until the next sin? Does it only last to get you through the weekend? Does it only last until the next day of atonement? Nope. It says here, it was an eternal redemption. It is a forever transaction. Either this is true or what Jesus did was totally meaningless. What has been done in complete fulfillment no longer needs to be done on earth or again in heaven. It's done. Transgression paid for. Now, how extensive is it? Well, the writer of Hebrews uses his normal light to heavy argument in verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, if you think what the earthly high priest did was effective, offering the blood of mere animals and being purified with those ashes of a red heifer was effective in atoning sin, how much more will the blood of the Son of God? And the writer doubles down on that effectiveness by including all three members of the Trinity here. Now, there were three items offered here by the priest, the blood of the goats, the blood of bulls, and the priest who's been sprinkled with water mixed with ashes. Here in verse 14, the blood of the Son of God is offered to God by the Holy Spirit. You can't get much more of a pure mediator than the Spirit. And he offers that perfect sacrifice without sin to God the Father. You cannot get a greater work than God offering God through God to God. Praise the Lord that we have a triune God who can do such an effective work. From a justification standpoint, you are pure and free from your sins forever. But here's where the bonus points come in. Not only is the sin debt wiped away, but the last part of verse 14, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Not only are our sinful actions covered, but so too is our conscience. No longer would you ever have to think, did I serve God in the right spirit? Was I motivated out of love or of self-interest? Am I only doing this to get something in return? Am I really sincere in doing this with a full heart? Now, even our motives have been covered, and we're free to serve in love. Everything has been cleansed from the inside out. This means when we used to present our filthy rags of righteousness before God, we now have something better. We have Christ's pristine righteousness covering us before a holy God. You are now free to serve God out of love alone, not to make some kind of transaction with Him. About 20 years ago, I gave Lisa one of her favorite gifts ever. It was a vacuum cleaner. But not just any vacuum cleaner, and she's nodding her head when I said this, not just any vacuum cleaner, a Dyson. That thing was so amazing and got stuff clean we could never imagine. And we told a friend who already had one, and she told Lisa, let me know when you do the curtains. I want to know your reaction. So first of all, I had never heard of vacuuming curtains. We thought, overall, they were pretty much clean, but now that she said it, we needed to try it out. And sure enough, the Dyson pulled out filth that we never knew was there. And similarly, Jesus cleans us where we didn't even know we needed cleaning. This is better. Jesus' atoning sacrifice covers and cleanses everything, action, deed, thought, motive, making us righteous and unstained before a holy God. This fulfills those promises back in Jeremiah, back in chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. A righteousness now that comes from the inside out, check. Known as the people of God, check. Know the Lord God intimately through our Redeemer, check. Forgiven and sin no longer held against us, check, 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 check. And once again, let me reiterate from the start, all of this is initiated and done by the triune God. He took the obligations of this new covenant upon Himself. He did what we could not do. What mankind tried to do with the copies, God played a beautiful symphony out live for us. And this gets us to verse 15. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Praise God. This is the point that the writer has been making. Better high priest who mediates a greater covenant. And you can connect the dots here. Look here just at chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever, and consequently He's able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Then chapter 8, verse 6. As it is, Christ has attained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. And now in chapter 9, verse 15, therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What was portrayed through copies in the Old Testament has now been done by the Lord in reality. Now, before I leave you, I don't want to presume that everyone will understand just how amazing and beneficial this is to all of mankind. I want to have us dwell on four benefits that we receive from this. In fact, our writer will be expanding upon these very points in the rest of the chapter, but we need to begin thinking upon these and praising the triune God for them. Back in chapter 6, The writer challenged his readers that they needed to move beyond the basics or the elementary principles of the gospel and go into the deeper things. And that's what we're doing. We're moving our basic faith into a stronger faith into what Jesus has done. And all of these benefits has Jesus at the center of them as he interacts with the other members of the triune God. And here's the main point of the writer. First, perfect ministry. We have a perfect ministry that has occurred before the judgment seat of God. When Jesus stood in our place and he received the wrath of perfect justice, he performed his ministry perfectly. There was no defect or impurity in what Jesus did. He was the sinless Savior who did not need to undergo any purification ritual since he himself was without sin. There is no doubt that the Father accepted this sacrifice from the hand of this Son. So there should be no doubt in you that what Jesus did was somehow insufficient for your salvation. Now somebody might say, well, what do you mean there's no doubt that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son? We know he accepted it because of the resurrection. We know it was all paid in full because the Father empowered the resurrection. In addition to this, not only did pure hands present the sacrifice itself was perfect. Perfect sacrifice. Look at verse 12 again. This was not blood of animals. It was the blood of the perfect Son. And look what it achieved. Eternal redemption. Folks, if you are in Christ, your redemption is sealed for all of eternity. What saved you can never be revoked. John said in his first letter, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. That's cleansed and covered from the inside out. Cleansed for good. Such a pure sacrifice offered by pure hands not only allows us to present ourselves before God, it purifies our conscience. When we come to God through the Son, it's like we entered into some portal that completely transformed us. That is why we needed to cover the regeneration of the Spirit last week. He applies this to our heart. And through our union with Christ, we can never lose our spots before God, even when our conscience condemns us. There are some people in this room right now struggling, and they are racked with guilt. They are thinking that God will not accept me. I know this in my conscience because I know what I've done. Therefore, I got to keep doing more good actions. I got to keep doing more activity. Then maybe God will find me acceptable. But brother and sister, hallelujah, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this should change how we approach God now. No longer is our relationship with God transactional, such as I'm only obeying because I want to escape hell. Now our attitude should be, I want to obey out of love. I want to obey because it conforms me to the image of the Son. I want to obey because it deepens my relationship with God. I want to obey because it brings him glory. And the last benefit is perfect access. Perfect access. When Christ entered the holiest place, the throne of God, he made restitution with everlasting effect. Prior to this, only a Jewish high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And remember, that was a copy of what represented heaven, even for him. If he was devout, if that Jewish high priest was devout, I know he trembled in his heart. Will the Lord find me acceptable? Will he accept this offering for my sin? But now, Jesus has entered once for all, paid the sin debt once for all, making it possible for all to enter into the presence of God. Not just Jews, but all of mankind who come to God through Jesus. Don't miss the significance that after the death of Jesus in Matthew 27, the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, it was torn in two from the top down. The entryway to heaven now stands open. Paul said it to Gentile believers this way in Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You now have direct access to the most powerful, most holy, most loving being in the universe. All because of what Jesus has done. Now it is clear that while you have access to it, you must only use this access. Let me explain. Let's say the greatest treasure in the world is stored in an underground vault surrounded by 40 feet of steel. The door to the vault is standing wide open. That's the only way to get into it. And it's wide open. Why would you try to find some other means to dig or to drill to get into the vault? There's only one way, and it's wide open. The same is true for access to God. There is only one way, and it's through faith in what Jesus did to get access. The audience of Hebrews were seeking to find a way that was no longer open. Friend, with such a great and loving salvation, why would you choose anything else? The vault is open, but you can't just stand outside and admire the treasure. You must walk through it by faith, believing that you can obtain it. And what treasure it is. You are offered a sea of love through Jesus Christ. All you have to do is bow the knee to Him and enter through Him. Let's pray. Lord, as we continue to keep working through Hebrews, let us never forget that what we thought we could earn, what we thought we could atone for, could never happen. And therefore, we look at the beauty of what our forefathers in the Old Testament did, a day when the Messiah would come who would make all things right, who would figure out a way to make us perfectly holy, acceptable to you, and allow us to be known as your people, and allow us to have an intimate relationship with you. All of that, Lord, has been done by your Son, Jesus Christ. You found his offering to be acceptable and acceptable for all time. You have provided through him access that allows us to get the very heart of the gospel, which is you, to be in intimate relationship with you for all of eternity, to not fear or have any condemnation or dread of judgment, but know that we can be fully loved by you, fully known with you, in all of glory, in all of eternity, and that we can reciprocate with a pure love as well. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, for accomplishing this. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you that working together in the unity of who you are, that you were able to provide this gift to us. And then, Lord, I pray for the one who's standing outside the vault right now, who has seen both in the Old Testament the copy and seen in the New Testament the reality, that, Lord, you would move them to saving faith right now, that they would trust Jesus, and they would walk through the door of that vault, and they would have the treasure of you that is inside. We pray this according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.